Well, this evening we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Acts. Here in Acts chapter 5, we're going to continue to learn about the way in which the Holy Spirit of God was sent to help establish the foundations of the first century church. But before we actually dig into our text tonight, I first want to quickly recap Luke's record of the wonderful works that the Holy Spirit had already accomplished in the first four chapters of this incredible book. With this as our focus, I'll remind you, in chapter 1, we learn that the Lord Jesus had commanded his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Then in chapter 2, Luke told us about the day when the Holy Spirit was sent to actually empower the Lord's disciples so that they could go and accomplish the great commission of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3, we read about the way in which the Holy Spirit enabled Peter to heal a lame man, and then the Holy Spirit enabled him to preach the gospel with great boldness to thousands of people there at the temple in Jerusalem. Then in chapter 4, Luke told us about the way in which the Holy Spirit helped the disciples of the early church to become believers who were of one heart and of one soul. He brought a unity to this church, and as a result, these disciples were then moved by the Holy Spirit to start sharing what they owned with one another. As a matter of fact, I'd like to back up to Acts chapter 4, and I'd like to examine an example of the benevolence that was found there in the early church. Here in Acts chapter 4, we find a disciple named Barnabas selling a piece of property. And beginning there at the end of the chapter, verse 36, there Luke tells us that Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, here in the final verses of Acts chapter 4, Luke presents us with the details surrounding a charitable gift that was given by a disciple named Barnabas. Now, as we consider this excellent example of Christian charity, I'll remind you that Barnabas and every other believer in the primitive church, they were actually being motivated and moved by the Holy Spirit to take their excess, to take what they didn't need, and then sell it so that they could give the proceeds to the leaders of the church, and then the leaders of the church could distribute to those who were in need. And while Acts chapter 4 ends with this right example of Spirit-led charity, well, Acts chapter 5, it presents us with the exact opposite. And listen, not only does Acts 5 present us with the wrong example of Christian charity, but it also helps us to see another aspect of the Holy Spirit's work. And so with this as our focus, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 1, there Luke tells us that a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold the possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. I want to stop right here because I want to take a moment to consider the identity of these two people. First of all, we learn that Ananias and Sapphira, they were married because Sapphira here is called his wife. And not only that, but we also learn that this couple was part of the church because why else would these people sell a possession and then give the proceeds to the apostles? They must have belonged to the first century church, and therefore, I would assume that they were believers. Furthermore, I should point out that the word translated possession there in verse 1, it comes from a Greek word which was used to refer to a person's property, and specifically to lands or even estates. And seeing how the story, it comes directly on the heels of that story about the gift that Barnabas gave, well, I'm going to guess that Ananias was motivated when he saw Barnabas give this money. I'm guessing that the Holy Spirit was now motivating Ananias to also give charitably to his church. Unfortunately, somewhere along the way between the motivation of the Holy Spirit and the actual giving of the gift, Ananias had decided that he was going to pretend to give everything while simultaneously withholding part of the proceeds. And in this way, he became a disciple who, well, let's say he desired to look more spiritual than he really was. And truly, that's still a problem in the church today. A lot of Christians, and I would even dare say all of us at times, we desire to look more spiritual than we actually are. And Ananias here, he truly believed that no one would ever know that what he was giving and what he had received from the sale of that possession wasn't actually the same thing. See, he failed to understand that God is all-knowing. He thought he was deceiving the leaders of this church, and yet he failed to grasp the fact that God is all-knowing. With this in mind, let's continue to make our way through Acts chapter 5. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 3, there we learn that Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Now here in these verses we find Peter, he's rebuking Ananias because he had allowed Satan to lead him into this deception. He had allowed Satan to fill his heart, which means he had allowed Ananias to take his mind and take it down this path of thinking, hey, why don't I do this? And so he was allowing Satan to fill his heart. He was allowing Satan to influence his mind. And though Ananias thought that this deception would only be known to him and his wife, Peter informed him that the Holy Spirit also knew about this dishonest offering. And listen, I don't think that the Holy Spirit was entirely upset about the smaller offering, but rather I believe that the Holy Spirit was upset about the deception itself. In order to prove my point, we should notice again there in verse 4, there Peter asks him, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control?" In other words, Peter was simply reminding Ananias here that, hey, that was your land to sell. You could choose to sell it or you could choose to not sell it. It was your land. And once you sold it, well, it was your money. The money was in your control. So it wasn't about the size of the gift itself. It wasn't about the fact that he sold some land and decided to keep some of the money. No, I believe that the problem that the Holy Spirit was having with Ananias' decision is that he was presenting himself as being more charitable than he actually was. He was presenting this as being the entire amount of money that he gained from the sale of that property, when really it was only a smaller amount of it. You see, I believe that the Lord would have been equally pleased with any offering that was given honestly and cheerfully. Unfortunately, Ananias gave dishonestly by lying to the Holy Spirit about the total amount that he was actually giving to the church. And not only that, but we should also notice there at the end of verse 4 where Peter brought further clarity to the problem of this deception by declaring this, "You have not lied to men, but to God." In other words, Ananias, you thought you were lying to us, but the reality is you were lying to God. Now, there are those who would try to convince us that the Holy Spirit is just this impersonal force. And there are those who refer to the Holy Spirit as it rather than he. But Jesus is quite clear that the Holy Spirit is a he and not an it. And here we also find Peter referring to the Holy Spirit not as an it, but as God. He says, "You have not lied to men, but to God." You can't lie to an impersonal force, can you? No, you can't. You can only lie to a person. Therefore, Peter's trying to help Ananias to understand that when he lied to the Holy Spirit, who is God. And he lied to God, who is all-knowing. Listen, Ananias was failing to grasp that the Holy Spirit is God, and not only is he God, but he is the holy God who knows all and who deserves our highest level of respect. As a matter of fact, look with me again, beginning there at verse 5. There Luke writes, "Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him." Here in these verses, we find the very first Christian to be slain in the Spirit. But rather than being caught and covered up with a little blankie, Ananias was wrapped up and buried in a grave. While it might seem like a harsh punishment for what some would consider to be a little harmless lie, we must understand that Ananias will forever serve as a reminder that the Holy Spirit, who is here to empower us, is also the holy God who is ready to chastise his children who choose to live in sin. And listen, not only did the lie of this sinning Christian result in his untimely death, but the deceptive decision of Ananias also led his wife to an early grave. Now, with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through Acts chapter 5. If you would, look with me beginning there at verse 7. There Luke writes, "Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' She said, 'Yes, for so much.' Then Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband." Now here in these verses we find Sapphira, Ananias' wife. She's perpetuating her husband's deception, which she had previously agreed to. And while her agreement was at first this passive submission to her husband, here in this verse we discover that the passive agreement of Sapphira quickly became an active lie. It's for this reason that Peter asks her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" Well, seeing how Sapphira had agreed to test the Holy Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit saw fit to pour out the same punishment upon this deceiver. And listen, here in our text tonight, Luke tells us that the intended effect of this punishment was quickly accomplished. In order to prove my point, look with me there at verse 11. There we learn that great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Now, here in this verse, we find Luke, he's reiterating the same statement that he made back in verse 5. In both cases here, Luke clearly wanted us to understand that the death of these believers, both husband and wife, it was designed to cause great fear to come upon the rest of the church. This was the first act of punishment that God poured out upon his church. And it's as if God is saying, hey, look, you're in an age of grace, and yet that does not mean there's no chastisement. You're in an age of grace, and yet that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is going to stand for Christians who are choosing to attempt to deceive the Holy Spirit. And so because of this punishment, and because these Christians ended up dying as a result of their deception, Luke tells us that great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Now, as I've pointed out before, and I always like to point out again, the word fear here, it's translated from a Greek word which in this context was used to refer to the reverence that would cause a person to be apprehensive about engaging in any sinful action. Or more simply put, the fear of the Lord is the reverent respect that would lead us to avoid any wicked decisions which could cause grief in the heart of our God. We fear offending God. We respect God so much that we're afraid to upset him. And the reason why is because we love him. Well, not only did the death of Ananias and Sapphira fill the hearts of every believer with righteous reverence for the Lord, but their deaths also filled the hearts of every person who heard the news with the same sort of fear. As a result, the Holy Spirit, well, he continued to empower the church as the new converts entered the church with a fearful respect for the power of God. Now, in order to explain my point, let's continue to make our way through this chapter, beginning there at verse 12. There Luke writes, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them." Now here in these verses we learn that the church, well, it was instantly filled with these Christians who truly feared the Lord. Once they saw the way that God had ended the lives of Ananias and Sapphira, there's this fear that came upon them, and as a result, the church became even more empowered by the Holy Spirit to engage in the wonderful works of God. And as we consider this, we have to understand that the church who truly fears the Lord, Well, they not only end up becoming empowered to accomplish the wonderful works of God, but that church also becomes a church that avoids filling their auditorium with phony converts. You see, this church wasn't attempting to get as many in. You know, if we can just say this little prayer and okay, you're in. And, you know, it wasn't like this, you know, greasy grace and sloppy agape. No, it was a fearful thing to join this church, knowing that God is holy and he can take you out as quickly as he like. In order to explain what I mean, look with me again there at verse 13, because there we see that none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. In other words, they were respected amongst the people, but they were feared. Joining the church was a fearful thing at this point in time. It would almost seem from that verse that the church stopped growing because everybody was too afraid to join. The rest of the people in Jerusalem, they were fearful to join the church because of the power of God. And yet, then at the same time, Luke seems to contradict himself there in verse 14 by telling us that the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Well, which one is it, Luke? I mean, seriously, did the church grow or didn't it grow? Was the church growing or was it not growing? Well, in order to explain this paradox, I believe that verses 13 and 14, it might be better rendered in this way. None of the unbelievers dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, while those who believed were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Now, from this, we can see that there's no contradiction at all. What Luke is basically telling us here is that the unbelievers, they weren't trying to join the church at all. But those who believed, those who heard the gospel and believed, they were ready to join the church. And they were ready to become part of the body of Christ. You see, the demonstration of the Spirit's power, it caused many to believe and join the church. And at the same time, it caused the rest who didn't believe to avoid the church like the plague. In this way, the primitive church was able to avoid the corruption that's caused by rebellious believers, because those who were believers, they were fearful of the Lord and wanted to avoid wickedness. And at the same time, the church was avoiding filling their seats with a bunch of unbelievers who cared nothing about serving the Lord. But listen, we have to understand that a church that is actually filled with the fear of the Lord, resulting in Christians who are growing and unbelievers say, I don't want anything to do with that, since that church is no longer going to be attacked from within, well, the enemy has to then attack from without. In order to explain what I mean, if you would look with me beginning there at verse 16, because there we learn that a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Remember, they were bringing people so that possibly even the shadow of Peter might fall upon them. And that's not to suggest that the shadow of Peter had healing power. But the people believed that, well, if we could just get somewhere near the shadow of Peter, then we'll be healed. And so that's what was going on. But the reality is that God was truly healing many people through the apostles. And then in verse 17, we learn that the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Now, here in these verses, we learn that the high priest of Israel and a religious sect known as the Sadducees, they were filled with indignation, or in other words, they were filled with jealousy. They were envious about these apostles and their ministry. They were envious over the fact that people were seeking physical healing from the apostles. They were envious over the fact that God was pouring out his miraculous power through these apostles. Rather than rejoicing over the fact that sick people were being healed, these religious leaders, they were filled with unrighteous and envious jealousy because the attention was no longer on them. And while these religious leaders were quick to lock up the disciples in prison, the Lord was quick to free his servants. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 19. There Luke tells us that at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, that's just awesome. Here in these verses, we learn that the disciples who had been imprisoned by these jealous religious leaders, they were easily set free by an angel who had been sent by God. And from this, I'd like to point out that the enemy of the church is unable to imprison the disciples that the Lord has determined to set free. The servant of God cannot be imprisoned if God determines to set them free. And I know there's all these campaigns to free this disciple and that disciple, and I would just say, hey, if the Lord has them in prison right now, well, think about Paul. There was a time when Paul was in prison and God could have set him free, but chose not to. So we have to be careful in jumping on board with all these campaigns to free that guy or that guy, when the reality is God can free him if he wants to, but he can also place him in prison if that's where he has him. No prison can keep in the servant of God if the Lord wants him out. Therefore, listen, the Christian who truly fears the Lord, we no longer need to fear the attacks of the enemy, regardless of whether we're sitting in a prison or freed from it. We don't have to fear the attacks of the enemy, because the Lord is going to place us where he wants us, whether in prison or not. The only prison that we actually need to fear is the one that we choose to stay in. That's the only prison that we need to fear. Remember, when the angel opened the door and told them to go and preach, they left the prison, and they went and they preached. They went to the temple, and they began preaching the word of God. It's in similar fashion that, listen, the Lord has opened the door, the spiritual prison door, in the life of every Christian. If you're a Christian here tonight, the Lord has opened the prison, the spiritual prison door that you were once locked behind. But as he opened that spiritual prison door for you, he said, now go and speak to the people, the words of this life. It's the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. When you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, he opened that spiritual prison door, and he said, now go and preach. And it's sad to say that there's a whole lot of Christians sitting in that prison cell with an open door, refusing to go and preach. Too many Christians are still sitting in that cell, too afraid to leave it, because they know once they step out, they're going to have to open their mouth and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Christians, sitting in a cell with a door wide open, I would just encourage you, go. Go and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and be set free from that prison that you once sat in. It's my hope that every Christian here tonight will follow in the footsteps of the apostles that we find here in our text tonight. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 24, because there Luke writes, now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now here in these verses, we find the high priest, he's sending the captain of the temple to go and bring back those apostles. Of course, while the command was probably to go and arrest them, the captain and his guard, they were like, could you please come with us? We don't want to get stoned to death, but we really need you to come back with us. So please, can you follow us back to the high priest? You see, they were fearful about being stoned by men. They were fearful about the public approval. They were fearful about the convention of men. While the apostles, they were walking in the fear of the Lord. They weren't fearful of man. If they were fearful of men, they would have stayed in that prison. They had a respectful reverence for God, and so they left that prison. They were found in the temple preaching the gospel. Well, rather than caving into the threats of these religious leaders, Peter boldly answered the question that he was asked back in Acts chapter 4. You would look back at Acts chapter 4 because I want to remind you that the religious leaders of Israel, they had already commanded Peter and John to stop preaching the name of Jesus Christ. They already told him to stop preaching the gospel message. And there in Acts chapter 4, verse 19, Luke tells us that Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge." Or in other words, back there in Acts chapter 4, in this first meeting where they're told to pipe down about Jesus, Peter turns to them and says, "Look, you know, should I listen to you and stop preaching Jesus, or should I fear God and continue preaching Jesus?" Well, there's no answer given, but here in this next arrest, we find Peter now answering and giving the proper response. Here in chapter 5, we find Peter presenting them with the proper conclusion to the proposition that he presented there in Acts 4, verse 19. Notice again there at verse 29 in Acts chapter 5. There Peter declares, "We ought to obey God rather than men." So in other words, you judge for yourself, should we listen to you or God? Well, they didn't give the proper answer, so here it is, Peter's telling them. Yeah, no, we're not going to obey you. We're going to obey God. Then after setting these men straight, Peter goes on to preach the gospel message to these angry men. As a matter of fact, look with me, beginning there at verse 30. There Peter declares, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now here in these verses, we not only find Peter presenting his audience once again with the gospel message of Jesus Christ, we find him once again helping them to understand that the forgiveness of sins is provided to those who will repent and trust in the risen Lord. But then we also find him referring to the triune nature of God as he alludes to the ministries of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so we see here in this description of the gospel references to all three parts of the triune Godhead. But rather than examining Peter's claims here, these religious men, they decided to plot against him. With this in mind, look with me, beginning there at verse 33. There Luke tells us that when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Here in these verses, we find this wise man named Gamaliel. He's encouraging the religious leaders of Israel to calm down and to wait and to see if this was truly a work of God or not. He referenced two earlier false messiahs who had raised themselves up and took away some disciples, and the people tested them to find out whether they performed the works of the Messiah or not. And once they were discovered as not being the Messiah, well, they killed those two false messiahs. And here, Gamaliel saying, "Hey, just remember these guys and let these guys go, because the people will take care of them if they're false. But if they're true, well, you don't want to find yourself fighting against God." And they agree. They agreed to this plan, and, well, they didn't want to just set these guys free without beating them first. So they took a little moment to beat them and then set them free. They threatened them and let them go. But what do you think the apostles did? What would you do? If you were threatened, your life has been threatened. They've beat you now. They've told you to stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. What would you do? Would you go away grumbling? "God, I can't believe that you would let me suffer in this way." Or would you rejoice? The apostles here, they rejoiced. As a matter of fact, look with me, beginning there at verse 41. There Luke tells us that they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. and daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the apostles of Jesus here. They're actually rejoicing over the fact that they were given the opportunity to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. That's incredible. They rejoiced because of their suffering. And as we consider their attitude, we should take a moment to search our own hearts. And we should ask, do we also rejoice when we're given the opportunity to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ? Do we rejoice about it, or are we too fearfully trying to avoid the persecution of those who hate our Savior? These people were willing to go and suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, and they did suffer, and they rejoiced. I could only wish that there were more Christians who had this same desire, this same fearful desire, that we would put ourselves out there in the eyes of the world so that we too might be given the opportunity to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. Well, not only did the apostles rejoice over their persecution, but they also continued to teach the doctrines of Jesus to the Christians who had been gathering together from house to house. Remember, the church, there were thousands of people in the church at this point in time, and yet they didn't have some ginormous facility to meet in, and so you would find these Christians meeting from house to house. And though the apostles had been commanded to stop speaking in the name of Jesus, meaning that, you know, they're saying, hey, don't be going off, you know, teaching people the doctrines of Jesus, they didn't obey the religious leaders. They kept teaching the multitudes of these new believers who were trusting in Jesus, and they went from house church, preaching Jesus Christ and teaching the doctrines surrounding Jesus Christ. What this means is that these believers, they were unwilling to allow the threats of men to keep them from showing up to their church services. In other words, the religious leaders saying, hey, if you keep teaching, we're gonna hurt you. We're going to kill you. We're going to take you out. And that didn't stop them from showing up to church. Now, what stops you? What keeps you from showing up to church from time to time? Why are we so quick to allow any little difficulty to keep us from going to church? When the example of the apostles is, hey, kill me. I'm still going to church. I'm still going to go preach the word. I'm going to still go minister to the people who are there. Would it be to God that we would become those Christians who say, nothing will keep me from being a part of my Christian fellowship. Nothing. Not even the threat of death. Finally, we should notice that the apostles not only continued rejoicing and teaching, but Luke also tells us that they continued preaching the gospel message each and every day there at the temple. From this, it's clear to us that these Christian leaders were in no way moved by the fear of men. The reason why is due to the fact that they were walking in the fear of the Lord. And listen, it's going to be one or the other. You're either going to walk in the fear of the Lord, or you're going to walk in the fear of men. That being the case, I'd like to wrap up this overview of Acts chapter 5. And as we do, I can't help but to wonder, what would the 21st century church look like if every believer was actually walking in the fear of the Lord? What would the church look like? How different would it be? And then let's bring this a little bit closer to home. What would my life look like if I was truly walking in the fear of the Lord? What would your life look like if you were truly walking in the fear of the Lord? Would it be different? And if so, then shouldn't you repent? If our life would look differently, if we were walking in the fear of the Lord, then we ought to repent and start walking in the fear of the Lord and allow that respectful reverence of our God to change the way that we're living. We ought to allow the fear of the Lord to change the course of our life so that we're living the life that He would have us to live. What if we stopped trying to avoid the persecutions of men and instead we allowed a righteous fear of God to lead us into a course of life which would free us from the fear of men? What do you think would happen if we stopped worrying about the rejections of men and we started showing God the reverential respect that He truly deserves? I believe that there would be much more power in the church. I believe that we would see the Holy Spirit pouring out his power just like he did there in the first century. But it begins when Christians say, I'm going to fear the Lord and not men. And I'm going to obey him rather than walking in the fear of man. Would it be to God that every day we would rejoice because we were counted worthy to suffer shame for our Savior's name? And with this as our goal, I encourage you to look for opportunities each and every day to teach someone about the truths of God's word. Every day, look for those opportunities to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And with this as our goal, I encourage you to become a disciple who is too afraid to disappoint the one who died for our sins. And as we set out to walk in the fear of the Lord, I believe that the Holy Spirit will empower us to accomplish the calling and the commission of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.